One of the most influential men in church history was Augustine, the Bishop of Hippo, who died in approximately A.D. 430. Augustine produced the first formal statement on the doctrine of predestination. In the 16th century, his views on the subject were adopted by Martin Luther and John Calvin, and to this day have been widely accepted by Protestant Christianity. Augustine taught that before the creation of the world, God chose some people to be saved. The chosen, also known as the elect, would be drawn to salvation by irresistible grace. This means that salvation depends entirely upon the will of God, and that His will is not based upon His foreknowledge of how each individual would respond to the preaching of the gospel. Later, as Protestantism spread and developed, different opinions regarding predestination emerged. Some believed that predestination pertained entirely to those who were to be saved. All those who were not predestined to eternal life were simply left in their sins and would justly receive eternal condemnation. Others believed that predestination pertained to both the saved and the lost. This meant that God predetermined who would be saved and who would be lost. This is called the doctrine of double predestination. In reaction to the Augustinian views adopted by Calvin and others, a Dutch theologian named Jacobus Arminius began teaching that it is possible to resist the grace of God, and that while God has foreknowledge of who would be saved and who would not, the salvation of some and condemnation of others are not by the predetermined will of God. Many Protestants today consider themselves Arminians because they believe this view has more of a biblical basis than Calvinism. Now, while some have reacted against the cold determinism of Calvin's, I should say, Augustinian theology, or call it Calvinism if you wish, no one can deny the enormous influence that Augustine's views have had on Western Christianity. That influence can easily be detected in the historic creeds of Protestantism, and I would like to take a few moments to read from one such creed. This comes from the London Confession of 1689, from Chapter 3, concerning God's decrees. In paragraph 3, or in statement 3, point 3 in this creed, we read this: "By the decree of God, for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestined or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ to the praise of His glorious grace, others being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation to the praise of His glorious justice." Point number 4, these angels and men thus predestined and foreordained are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. So the number is set. Those who are foreordained, those who are predestined, will be in the number of the saved. But those who are not cannot be, as we're going to see later that this creed states. And I'm reading these statements without including the scriptural reference, which the creed also includes. I just want you to get the main point here that the creed is making. And then we'll look at some scriptures for ourselves and see what the Bible really says about this subject. Point number 5. Those of mankind that are predestined to life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to His eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of His will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of His mere free grace and love, without any other things in the creature as a condition or cause moving Him thereunto. In other words, God chose certain people, certain individuals, for salvation, and it was not because He saw, before the foundation of the world and looking across history, He did not see in them anything that impressed Him or anything that would cause Him to select them. He selected them according to His own grace and nothing else. That's what this statement is saying here. So it's completely outside of the will or the activity of the creature, that is to say, the individual, the person, where salvation is concerned. In chapter 9, concerning free will, in this same creed, we read this. Point number 1, God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty and power of acting upon choice. that it is neither forced nor by any necessity of nature determined to do good or evil. Point number two, man, in his state of innocency, had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, but yet was mutable so that he might fall from it. Point number three, man, by his fall into a state of sin, and this is referring to the fall of Adam, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. In other words, he cannot of himself choose salvation. Point number four, when God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he freeth him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good, yet so as that by reason of his remaining corruptions, he doth not perfectly nor only will that which is good, but doth also will that which is evil. And then in the next section, chapter 10, concerning the effectual calling, in point number one, we read this, those whom God hath predestinated unto life, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of the state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills by his almighty power, determining them so that to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. Point number two, this effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, nor from any power or agency in the creature, co-working with his special grace, the creature being wholly passive therein, being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it, and that by no less power than that which raised up Christ from the dead. Point number three, elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who worketh when and where and how he pleaseth. So also are all those elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the Word. And then point number four, others not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the Word and may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet not being effectually drawn by the Father, they neither will nor can truly come to Christ and therefore cannot be saved. Now, believe it or not, those statements, such as the ones I just read, are fairly common in the historic creeds of Protestantism. The idea that those who are saved because of God's predetermined will. They are the outcalled body. The church is the outcalled body of the predestined. And if you do not have the good fortune of having been chosen from the foundation of the world, then you cannot, no matter how good your intentions, you cannot be a part of the outcalled body, according to these historic creeds. In the 5 points of Calvinism, which were expounded by the Synod of Dort in 1618 and 1619, and which were responses to those who had taken up Arminianism, we find similar statements. The 5 points can be memorized fairly easily by the word tulip, T-U-L-I-P. T stands for total depravity, meaning that Calvinism teaches that man is totally depraved, incapable of choosing the good and rejecting the evil, incapable of choosing salvation apart from the direct influence of the grace of God. U, the second letter, stands for unconditional divine election, meaning exactly what we read in the creed just a few moments ago, that man's election, that those who are elected unto salvation are done so without conditions. There's nothing that God foresaw in the man or in the individual that caused him to react or to respond by granting salvation. L, meaning limitation of the atonement to the saved. This means that the atoning work of Jesus Christ, the effects of that work, the benefits of that work, are restricted, where salvation is concerned, to those who were predestined from the foundation of the world. Then I, for irresistibility of divine grace. That means simply that a person who is predestined, when it comes time for his calling, when he hears the gospel, then God will draw him by his grace, and that grace cannot be resisted. He will be saved. And then finally, P, for perseverance in grace to the end. And this simply means that the perseverance of the saints is founded upon the grace of God, the irresistible grace of God, which means simply that once a person is under grace, that he cannot depart from it. Now, let's see what the Bible says about predestination and election. First of all, I'd like to take us to Romans, the 8th chapter. Romans chapter 8, where we find the word mentioned, beginning in verse 28. We read this. Paul says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified." Now, even though he's speaking as if in the past tense here, the glorification actually pertains ultimately to the future when Christ returns, and the called, those justified, will at that time be glorified when they put on immortality. Now, a second scripture where we find the term predestine or predestinate used is in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians, the first chapter, let's begin reading in verse 3. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Notice this, that we were chosen, it says, before the foundation of the world, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him." So you notice this in verse 10. This is his ultimate goal. This is the goal of salvation. The goal of God's predetermined will is to bring all things into harmony under the lordship of Jesus Christ. In him, verse 11, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory." So here we have the word predestined or predestined used in the scriptures, in the book of Romans chapter 8 and in the book of Ephesians chapter 1. Now, predestination and election can best be understood in the corporate sense. Perhaps as we read through these scriptures, you were thinking of the individualistic sense. That is to say that each individual was either predestined to eternal life or to eternal condemnation from the foundation of the world. But I think we can get the sense of this. We can make the scriptures make more sense. Not that we make them make more sense, but we can derive a conclusive and sensible understanding from them by understanding predestination in the corporate sense. That way, these scriptures then conform very easily to other scriptures that we're going to look at later. The term predestination means to mark out beforehand, and has reference not to the individuals who would be saved, but to the plan and goal of salvation itself. Predestination can be at best understood with this illustration. Listen carefully, and I believe that once you get this illustration in mind, then you can go back and read those scriptures we just read on predestination, and they become crystal clear, and they conform to all the other things that God says about election and about salvation and about freedom of will and about the condition of man and the universality, as we're going to see later, of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Here's the illustration. Consider this. Let's suppose you're at Tyler, Texas, and you go to the bus stop, and there you purchase a ticket, and now then you have a ticket that you're going to take a bus from Tyler, Texas at 9:30 a.m. Departure time is 9:30 a.m., and you're scheduled to arrive in Shreveport, Louisiana at 12 noon. So you get on the bus at 9:30. The bus is, you might say, predestined. That is to say, the destination of that bus has been determined already by the people at who own the busing company. So the destination has been preset, and now you are on your way to Shreveport. And at 12 o'clock, you will arrive in Shreveport. So now then, you have become a part of this predestined journey. You have become a part of the destination that was established before you even came to the bus stop and purchased a ticket. Now then, if along the way, as the bus makes other stops to pick up individuals who are also planning to go, who are also intending to go to Shreveport, Louisiana, if along the way you decide that you're going to get off the bus, or if the bus is traveling along and you jump off the bus, or you find some means of departing the bus, then you're not going to Shreveport, even though it can be said that you were part of this destination at one time. You had a part in the trip. Nevertheless, you chose to remove yourself from the bus so you do not arrive at Shreveport. Now, as we have seen, some would have you believe that in the sense that God sends the rain upon the just as well as on the unjust, all are recipients of the grace of God. And certainly this is true. Jesus Christ himself said it, that God sends the rain upon the just and upon the unjust. So if we define this sending of the rain in the broad category of the grace of God, then yes, we're all under the grace of God. However, according to the predestination view, the Augustinian view, I should say, only a select group, the elect or the predestined, are the recipients of special grace or grace unto salvation. This means that the atonement is limited and God's provisions for salvation are limited. This is reflected in the historic creeds and is clearly stated in the 5 points of Calvinism that we went through a few moments ago. Let's see what the Bible says about this. Let's see what the Bible says about the atonement. Is the atonement really limited? Or did God have all mankind in mind when he sent forth Jesus Christ into this earth to die for the sins of the world? Let's begin with probably the most widely read, or at least the most often quoted scripture in the entire New Testament. And that's John chapter 3 and verse 16. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Notice this. Notice it carefully. God so loved the world. Does this mean the world of the elect? Does this mean a part of the world? Does this mean only a fraction of humanity? Or does the world mean the world? "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And now if we take that at face value, if we take it in its ordinary meaning, the ordinary meaning of the word world, if we understand it that way, then very clearly this scripture tells us that God sent Jesus Christ to this earth so that, ultimately, the world might be saved. Now, do you see some kind of limitations on the atonement? Do you see any? Can you interpret this in some way so as to restrict the word world to the elect only? Or does it mean the world? Does it mean that It was God's intention when he sent Jesus Christ, when he prepared from the foundation of the world this way of salvation. Was it his intention to open salvation to everyone? According to this scripture, I can only conclude that it was. In Isaiah chapter 53, in verse 6, this is a very well-known, very widely known messianic prophecy. Verse 6, we're told, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way." Now, this applies to Israel, but not only to Israel, as the New Testament teaches us. Israel is simply a representative of all the world. And we find that in the New Testament. But here we're seeing, even though this pertains to Israel, it pertains ultimately to all of us. "We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him," that is on Jesus Christ, "the iniquity of us all." Now, if the iniquity of all of us have been laid upon him, if he pays the penalty for the sins of the world, then it seems only logical that the world would be given the opportunity to receive the benefits of this atoning sacrifice, would it not? There's no other conclusion we can come to. When we put this together with John 3:16 and verses 16 and 17, what other conclusion can we possibly come to? Now, some people, in establishing a doctrine, an Augustinian type of doctrine of predestination, have referred to John 6 and verse 44. Let's read that. Let's read it in its context, beginning in verse 1. John 6, beginning in verse 1. "After these things, Jesus went over to the Sea of Galilee," which is the Sea of Tiberias. "Then a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes." Well, let's skip on down to let's stop there. Let's not move further. We don't need to read this whole passage. Let's move on over to verse 41. Drop on down to verse 41. We don't need all of this context. In verse 41, he says, "The Jews then complained about him, because he said, 'I am the bread which came down from heaven.' And they said, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I have come down from heaven'? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, 'Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day.'" You notice that? He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught by God.' Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God." He has seen the Father, referring to himself. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." Now, because he says no one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him, some have used this to show that only certain ones, only those who have been drawn by the Father through whatever means, those drawn of the Father are the only ones who can be saved. And while I suppose that's true, certainly not just a supposition, it is true. It is true that the only way you can come to Christ is through the drawing of the Father. Now, undoubtedly, God uses many ways, many means of drawing a person to Christ. But I want you to notice this. Instead of reading this scripture in isolation, let's notice what else is said in John chapter 12, and here beginning in verse 27. Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." The word peoples here in the New King James Version is in italics, meaning it's not in the original. So Jesus says, I will, if I am lifted up, and he's talking about his crucifixion, I will draw all to myself. Then he said, signifying by what death he would die. So here, when the atoning work is completed, he says, I will draw all to myself. Compare this with John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him. Then what conclusion can we come to? That it is God's intention, ultimately, to draw everyone, to at least open the door of salvation before everyone, that everyone may be given an opportunity for salvation. Now let's go to some other scriptures. Look at Romans chapter 5, Romans the 5th chapter, and let's begin reading in verse 17. Paul says, For if by one man's offense, speaking of Adam's sin, if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, speaking of Christ, the second Adam, many will be made righteous. Now in verse 19, the word many is synonymous with all in verse 18. And if the transgression, if the effects of transgression, the transgression of the one man, that is to say, sin entering into the world through this one transgression, if transgression has spread to all, as Scripture tells us, then the same word all is used in the same context concerning the righteousness of Christ, the salvation that is available through him, then we can only conclude that all can be saved. That is to say that salvation is open to all. When people hear the gospel, people are saved. When God draws them through the preaching of the gospel, they are saved. Now, of course, there's also the option. There is the choice. There's the freedom that people have in choosing, and not all choose it. Nevertheless, it is available and can be chosen. So God has not put anybody out of the picture. God has not shut the door. When the door is shut, we shut it ourselves. We cannot blame God. It is not him. It is us. Now then, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2, we find yet another scripture, and this is an important one along with all these others, that show us very clearly that the atonement is universal and not restricted to merely a handful of people, a comparative few of the outcalled body of the predestined or the elect. So we'll take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. The Apostle Paul says, in 1 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 1, Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Now at this point, let me say this. I don't think there's anybody who would say that all men in verse 1, especially when it includes the kings and all those who are in authority in verse 2, is restricted to one class of people. I think everyone would agree that all men means all men. Now, continuing in this same context, let's notice what else is said. Verse 3, For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Does all men mean all men here? Or can we somehow restrict this to some special body of the predestined? Is this only talking about the elect? Or does God intend to offer salvation to all men? Is it his desire, as it says here, to bring all men to salvation? Verse 5, For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for some? For a few? No, a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. In other words, in his own time, this testimony of what he has done will be made, will be set forth, and those people who hear it will have the opportunity to respond positively to it in repentance and in turning to him, to turning to God through Jesus Christ and receiving salvation. Verse 7, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So here the Apostle Paul uses terminology that very strongly argues against the Augustinian or the Calvinistic view of salvation of only a selected few. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, we read this, for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Those who believe are the recipients of salvation now. Those who believe are justified now, meaning that they've had their sins blotted out and they've received the down payment on eternal life, which is the Holy Spirit. But here we're told that God is the Savior of all men, not only those who believe, but this salvation, this can only mean that the salvation that God offers through Jesus Christ must be extended in God's own time to all people. Now then in Hebrews chapter 2, we find further proof. Hebrews chapter 2, we find further proof of the universality of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Not just the elect, but everyone. Of course he died for the elect, he died for the saints, but his death was intended to be the means whereby everyone could become a part of the body known as the saints, or the elect. So again, we find universality where the atonement is concerned. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we find yet another scripture which supports a universal atonement, and a scripture that supports the grace of God being extended to all humankind. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then finally in 1 John chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2, we find yet another scripture, and there are many others we're not reading, but these are some very important ones that you need to be aware of. We find another scripture which supports the concept that God's salvation, the salvation that God offers through Jesus Christ, will be and is open to the whole world. Chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. How can we read scriptures like this and then say that salvation is limited, that the atonement is limited, that grace is restricted? Well, I think it's impossible to read this and to be truly honest with these texts and to say that God, from the foundation of the world, had in his purpose the salvation of only a segment of humankind. No, it becomes very clear that it is his intention to eventually, in his own time, get the message of salvation to everyone and give everyone the opportunity to be saved. If it is God's desire that all be saved, then it makes no sense to hold to the doctrine which states that the grace of God is limited to only a portion, and a relatively small portion at that, of humankind. Once we prove that God desires that all come to repentance and salvation, and we've just seen proof from the Scriptures, then the only logical conclusion we can come to is that the grace of God is not limited to a select few, but will ultimately be made available to everyone. If you would like to study this subject further, be sure and write or call us and request a free copy of our brochure entitled, Does God Love the World Enough to Save It? It answers the question, what about all those who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ? which is the only name under heaven whereby we may be saved. It answers the question of what about the infants? What about those who never truly had a full opportunity for salvation? If it is God's desire to save all, what about those? Be sure and write for that brochure or give us a call and we'll send you a free copy and you can study that subject. And again, you will see further proof that God's intention is to extend the opportunity for salvation to everyone. Now, if grace is irresistible, and if salvation is a matter of predestination, then what about all those scriptures that warn of falling away? If the perseverance of the saints is a matter of irresistible grace, why the warnings? Let's look at some of them. First of all, in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. This is one of the most prominent in Scripture, one of the statements that is really fairly difficult to deal with for those who hold to the doctrine of irresistible grace. And in my opinion, they have to do quite a bit of reaching to make this Scripture fit their particular theory. In Hebrews chapter 6 and beginning in verse 1, we read, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits." In other words, what you were taught at first, the writer says to these people, the first things you were taught, those things that brought you to repentance, and the understanding you had initially. There was nothing wrong with the teaching. So don't try to go back and relay the foundation. It's pointless. Verse 4, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame." Now, if this warning, if these statements here are not for those Christians, those believers, those who have received the Holy Spirit, those who have been partakers of the Spirit of God and have tasted the good Word of God and the powers of the world to come, if this is not for them, for true believers, then what's the point of the warning? "For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns," in other words, if it has received this water, this rain from God, and it bears good fruit, then it receives the blessing. "But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned." In other words, if you have been a partaker of the Holy Spirit, if you have tasted the good word of God, if you have become a true believer, if you are in Christ, in other words, and have received this great blessing from God, and yet you turn away from it and begin to produce fruit that is contrary to this wonderful blessing of God, then there's nothing remaining except to be cast away and to be burned. And he's referring here to the lake of fire. If this warning is only for those who have merely tasted, or I should say those who have merely heard the word but haven't repented, haven't made a commitment, haven't been saved, as they say, or become Christians, or become true believers, then why is it here in the book of Hebrews? Why is it here to a group of people who had already received the first principles, had already responded to them, and Paul or whoever wrote the book of Hebrews is telling them not to go back and try to relay the foundation? What's the point? Obviously, falling away, the potential to fall away, if a person so chooses, is clearly there. God does not take away the freedom of human will. A person can choose, once he's saved, once he has become a partaker of the Holy Spirit, once he is a true believer, he can, if he so chooses, turn away from salvation and be lost. In Hebrews chapter 10, we find yet another important scripture on this very same subject. Hebrews chapter 10, and beginning in verse 19, we read this, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. There can be no mistake about it. He is talking to true believers here. He is talking to truly converted followers of Jesus Christ. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, get this, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? There can be absolutely no question about it. This is talking about people who have experienced justification, people who have experienced initial salvation, who have had their sins blotted out, and have been saved or justified through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And yet he says to these very people, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, only a fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. That's a very stern warning, but it's one that applies to Christians. And people need to realize this, that it is entirely possible, because we are creatures who have been given the freedom of will, creatures who have the power of making choices, good choices and bad choices, of evaluating and of making those decisions. And therefore, we have the power within ourselves to make a choice to walk away from the very salvation that we have. Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, we find an interesting scripture. You know, I've heard people say that it's impossible to fall away. It's impossible to fall from grace, because grace is irresistible. And yet here the Apostle Paul, in talking to the Christians in Galatia, he says something that is quite the opposite. In verse 1 he says of chapter 5, "Stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing." Now, what he means here is that if you become circumcised or revert to Judaism for the purpose of obtaining salvation, then Christ profits you nothing. Because what you're doing, you're looking to another source of salvation. You're turning away from Christ and looking to some other source. Verse 3, "And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law." In other words, if you're going to achieve salvation or arrive at salvation through circumcision, then you'd better not ever break the law, because any law breaking would result in your loss of justification. He continues on in verse 4, "You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace." Can a person fall from grace? Well, according to the Apostle Paul, he can. And since the subject here is justification, since the subject is salvation and the true means of salvation, can we possibly say that the grace he's speaking of here is common grace rather than the special grace that results in salvation? Well, of course not. He is telling us that it is possible to fall from grace if you turn to some other source and look to that source as the means of salvation. Now, another question related to all this frequently arises, and that is, what about Judas? Wasn't he predestined to condemnation? Isn't it true that he had no choice but to do what God had foreordained for him? Let's read about him in Acts chapter 1, Acts the first chapter, where the Apostle Peter and the other apostles and disciples are involved in the selection of someone to replace Judas Iscariot. In Acts chapter 1, and we'll begin reading in verse 15. And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, altogether the number of names was about 120, and said, Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Verse 17, For he was numbered with us and obtained a part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field is called by their in their own language, Akaldama, that is, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Now Peter here is quoting from Psalm 69 and from Psalm 109. Let's go back to those Psalms, first of all to Psalm 69, and see what it really says. Psalm chapter 69, or the 69th Psalm, and in verse 22, and David here is speaking of his enemies, plural. He says, Let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents. And this is the scripture Peter quoted and applied it to Judas. You begin to see what he was doing. He was not saying that this was a prophecy, a predictive type of prophecy concerning Judas, or that God had selected Judas from the foundation of the world to be the one who would betray Christ and therefore be condemned. No, Peter is saying that Judas fulfills this scripture regarding the wicked. He has these characteristics. And anyone, in fact, who adopts these characteristics and becomes the oppressor of the righteous fulfills the scripture. In Psalm 109, we find the other quotation that the Apostle Peter used. Again, this is a plea for judgment of the false accusers. It's a Psalm of David. And he says in verse 7, says, When he is judged, talking about his accuser, let him be found guilty, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. This, again, is concerning the false accusers and the oppressors of the righteous. And again, Judas fulfilled the type. That is to say, he had these characteristics, and therefore this scripture applies to him. So Judas was not singled out from the foundation of the world to be the one who would betray Christ, but he does fulfill those scriptures that speak of betrayal on the part of the wicked, and it was his choice. Christ knew that Judas would betray him because he knew Judas's heart. He knew what kind of person he was and what he had in mind. Now, the views of Augustine and of Calvinism also depend heavily upon the belief that man is totally depraved. Man is so totally depraved that he cannot choose to do good, but only evil. We read something like that in the Creed a little while ago. According to this view, salvation does not depend upon his cooperation, man's cooperation, but is something that happens to him. It is imposed upon him, and he freely accepts it only after grace enables him to do so. Well, this flies in the face of so many scriptures, or it sells many scriptures short, I suppose we can say. One of those scriptures is in Deuteronomy chapter 30. There are many others we could go to, but let's just look at this one, Deuteronomy chapter 30. And let's see what God said to the children of Israel concerning choice and concerning freedom of choice. Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning in verse 11. For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. Or as the New American Standard Bible says, it is not difficult or out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and that we may do it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. See, I have set before you life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away, so that you do not hear, and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him. For he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore by your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Is God here bluffing? Can we say that in the backdrop, or then in God's mind, that God really knows that these people are incapable of turning to him in obedience? It's hard to read a scripture like this and then to believe that the choice that God set before these people was not a real choice. It's hard to read a scripture like this and then assume that in reality the people had no real choice, because they were already so depraved that they could not do what God says here that they could do, that they could turn to him in obedience, that they could look to him, that they could cling to him and express faith in him. That's really what he's talking about here. So again, and this is just one scripture out of many, we see the biblical principle of the freedom of human choice coming through. We see that God gives human beings real choices, and that man, even though depravity is real, there's no question about that. There's no question that human depravity is a reality. We live in a society permeated with sin. So no one is denying the depravity of man, but the idea that every human being is by nature so depraved that no one can choose what is good and wholesome and right flies in the face of Scripture. Yes, it is true that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, as the Apostle Paul says in very clear language. But that does not mean that no human being has within himself the capability of cooperating with God, of saying yes to God when salvation is made available to him. You can say yes to God, and you can have full assurance that God will respond positively to you when you choose to turn to him through Jesus Christ. In closing, turn with me to Revelation chapter 22, or at least mark this one down so that you can go back to it and read it again. It applies to you. It applies to all of us. Listen carefully in Revelation chapter 22 and beginning in verse 12. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely.